And then you may be seated. Once you found out what goes on at a family reunion, you may be seated. And then find in your Bibles Genesis 45. Because in Genesis 45, we have a family reunion of sorts. And so what is it? What takes place at a family reunion? Give me a little flavor of a family reunion, please, if you would. Those of you that... Food. We got a feast together, right? What else goes on at a family reunion? Banjos. Does Phil Harlow play the banjo? Oh, man. Some banjos at the Harlow reunion. Very good. What are some other things that take place at a family reunion?
Cornhole.
You meet new people?
Babies.
New babies. Okay. New babies popping up at family reunions and cornhole, huh? Well, we're going to have a family reunion later on, the church picnic, where maybe cornhole will be a part of the festivities there. So practice up, Mel. Bocce ball. You know, you guys are killing me where I'm going with all of this. Do you talk at all at a family reunion? We eat, we play bocce ball, we get out the banjos, and that's it, huh? Families met together in that way. I'm assuming in some ways that we're reminiscing about years past. Maybe our family stories in some ways that bond us together. And we're catching each other up on the details of what's taking place in the current year ahead in that way. There's a lot of talk that takes place in family reunions. Genesis 45 through 47 is a family reunion of a dysfunctional family that we've been covering all summer long. It's Joseph's chance to meet once again fully, without the guises and without the disguises up, but just to meet fully in their family reunion after 2+ decades of no talking. For a variety of circumstances, being sold into slavery and the betrayal and all that went on, for 2+ decades, there's been no talking and no father-son specifically interaction because dad thinks Joseph's dead. And so what do you think takes place at that family reunion after 2+ decades and all that Joseph's family has been through? That's where we enter into our story yet again. I want to enter into that story where we closed off last week too. The difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, right? There is a difference in the Bible. Sometimes we lump those two terms together, that to forgive is to reconcile. And yet that doesn't seem to be the case based on the content of what we learned last week. In Genesis 45, reconciliation of a dysfunctional family has finally taken place. The guises are dropped and a reunion of sorts is entered into in 46 and 47 together. And so with that imagery in mind, let's get into the text today, opening up, like I said, in Genesis 45. What is that page number so that we can walk through the story together in that way? Page 40. Let's pick up in verse 1 on page 40 and read of this family reunion of the most unlikely family to reunite in the pages of Scripture, Joseph's family. It says in verse number 1, Joseph could not control himself before those who stood before him, that is, before his brothers who had sold him into slavery 2+ decades ago. And he said, he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." That is all the workers in Joseph's line of work there. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph wept out loud so that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were probably wondering if the hatchet is going to be thrown their way or if Joseph was able to bury the hatchet. Verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they did come near, and Joseph said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. So do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve my life." We talked about that a moment ago last week, right? This storyline behind you sold, but God sent. You sold, you intended it for harm, and yet God used it for good. That's actually the silver lining that Joseph's going to put on this at the end of the book, the end of Genesis itself. Joseph is going to say to his brothers, when they're once again fearing for their life because dad's now out of the picture, and they're wondering, is Joseph now going to give that vendetta, that right of revenge that he had, is he now going to exercise that right, or is he going to really be reconciled to us now that dad's out of the picture? And Joseph says this to his brothers, "You meant it for evil to me, but God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation, the saving of many lives, not only in his family, but in that region extended. I like that storyline. You sold, but God sent. It's not undermining the reality and yet seeing the redemption that God has worked through that reality. You sold, but God sent. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Let's keep reading verse number 6. The famine has been in the land for 2 years, and there are yet 5 years which will there be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me father to Pharaoh, lord of all the house, ruler of the land of Egypt. Now make haste. Go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Do not wait. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all you have come to poverty. And now your eyes see. The eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father all of my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Make haste, bring my father down here. And then he fell upon his brother's Joseph's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept with upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. There's a family reunion of sorts with just the brothers, but he says, don't let this just be a family reunion among brothers, right? Bring dad. Tell dad I'm still alive, that actually I'm in a good position there, and that I'm going to provide for you in this land of Egypt in the midst of this famine that's ravaging the whole region. Come, hurry, quickly, and bring dad with you. And verse 16 says, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants as well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. You shall eat the fat of the land. Command them also, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Give no thought to your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. I think it's a little nugget that says that Pharaoh really valued Joseph, right? You know who Pharaoh is by this point, right? The king of Egypt, the head honcho. Pharaoh is a title for like president of Egypt kind of in his day. And Pharaoh is so valuable of Joseph, so values this worker, this Hebrew, Joseph himself, that he says, Joseph, don't you go down there, but send your brothers back because there's work for you to do in Egypt there. And I really need you here in that way, but here. Here's the company vehicles, the company keys. Here's all the wagons and stuff. Load up your family, relocate them here because we want to be where you are in that way. And we want them to be near you because we know how much you value them. So bring your family. Relocate to Egypt, relocate to Goshen, all of you guys there. And so it says in verse 21, Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all he gave festal garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 festal garments. It's always interesting, just as chasing a rabbit, the way clothes come up in the story of Joseph. The way clothes come up. If you've been with us throughout the series, you realize the story kind of started with Joseph in a multicolored robe. This garment that was kind of a sign of his favor. Actually, someone in the second service, they saw something in the store a couple weeks back that was multicolored, and this individual, it was Jeannie Pugh actually, she bought it. She said, I got to wear that for this sermon series. She got extra credit. You guys might want to think about otherwise. But anyways, clothes were coming up at the very beginning, this multicolored garment that was a sign of Joseph's favor. That same garment that the brothers took away when they sold him to slavery, they dipped it in blood, tore it to pieces, sent it back to dad so that dad would put the pieces together in his mind, right? That a beast has torn apart Joseph, ripped him to shreds, and he's no longer. That was the first clothing element, right? Last week we had clothing that popped up yet again, or not last week, a couple weeks back, with what took place in Potiphar's household. She grabbed Joseph's garment. She was left with the garment in the hand. Joseph fled. And here yet again in this road to reconciliation, key moments and Joseph's journey and his walk with God and his relationship with his brothers, clothes come up. And yet again right here, he sends them away with clothes. Festal garments, that is celebratory apparel. He's given them something to celebrate there because of reunion. Reconciliation that takes place among family. After some repentance has been done, some remorse, what we covered last week, but as that bridge has been breached, now it's time to celebrate. Now it's time to reunite. Now it's time to bury the hatchet, reseed the soil, and not go back to that hatchet anymore. And that's what's taking place, with clothes being the symbol of all of that on display. It goes on, verse 23. The father, he sent this as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, 10 lady donkeys loaded with grain, bread, provisions for his father on the journey. He sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Don't quarrel along the way." 2 decades have passed, but he still knows his brothers and says, "Don't quarrel along the way. This is a time for celebration in that way." Verse 25, went out to Egypt, came to the land of Canaan, and said to their father Jacob, they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he's ruler over the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart fainted. He did not believe them. Now, Jacob's a key figure in Scripture. If you know the storyline of Genesis, God does a great work in Jacob, not because Jacob is some flawless saint by any means, but God's working in spite of him in those ways. So he's a big figure, a saint in Scripture, truly in the highest here. And I just love the realism of the Bible, right? Because it's not like Jacob just hears that Joseph, his son, who he thought was torn to death by animals, is now alive. You don't have Jacob just saying, "Oh, I knew it would always be that way. I just held in my heart this belief, this trust that I would reunite with my son someday. Praise be to God." Something cliche like you might get in the church, right? That's not what Jacob does. You catch it? First, he doesn't believe, and he's so not believable that the dude drops. It says he fainted, like his heart failed. Not this great answer of faith, of some cliches that are dropped, but just the reality, like, "No way. What did you just say? Can you repeat that?" They heard the word that is spoken by the brothers. And then I'm sure Jacob had to consider the evidence too. And part of the evidence was they've got like 20 donkeys out there loaded with grain. And they didn't go to Egypt with that much money to bring back all these wagons and all these goods and all that's taking place. There must be more to the story. He hears the word of truth. He examines the evidence of truth. And finally, his heart must have fluttered yet again. The fainting then eventually must have subsided, because it says here in verse number 27, when they told him all the words to Jacob, when he had said to them that when he saw the wagons which Joseph carried to him, the spirit of the father Jacob revived. And Israel, that's another name for Jacob, said, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Jacob gets his second wind. He's an old man at this point in the story. We're going to hear how old he is a little bit later on in the story. But he's an old man in the story, and yet he's caught a second wind for living. And this second wind for living is tied to a word and tied to a witness. What he's beholding in all of this that pumps the wind back in his breath. Last time we got Jacob, he was ready to hunker down behind closed doors, right? "I'm going to die on this plot of ground right here. Kids, you're not going to Egypt. You're not getting the goods. We're just going to hunker down and we're going to die." And it takes Judah, one of those brothers last week, to convince the father, "Dad, this isn't a good move for you. It's not a good move for all of us. We got to get out of these borders and we got to go back to Egypt and we got to try to receive some food. So please let us bring Benjamin along." It takes some coaxing and some convincing to pry open those probably arthritic fingers of Jacob at that time. And yet here we have a completely different Jacob, don't we? He's not hunkering down and ready to die. He's hopping up and saying, "There's a new adventure. God's stirring something up in all of this mix, and I got to see what's going on in this way." It's a completely different Jacob at the end of 45 than what we saw at the end of 44 and end of 43 of last week in that way. Jacob gets up. He's ready for this new adventure, the second wind. And it says in verse number 1 of chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night, and he said to him, Jacob, Jacob. Jacob said, Here am I. And God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. There's so much good stuff in these four verses that we just don't have the time for today, but this is the reason why we plug into Bible studies in the small groups in this way. I just want to paint a really quick brushstroke, and knowing that we have to turn back to this at some other time. What we need to know is Beersheba is actually the southernmost point of the Promised Land, of Cana itself that we've been reading about. And so here's Jacob going to the southernmost point, probably a point he's never crossed before in his life. This is the southernmost boundary of which the land that God had given his granddad, Abraham, when he called Abraham out of the land of Babylon. So he's at that threshold. And I bet you there's something a little quaking inside of Jacob. God, I'm pretty old. God, is this really the next step you want for me? This is uncharted territories for me, God. Am I to take this step beyond Beersheba? I've heard the reports of what's going on in Egypt. I've seen some of the evidence, but God, are you really in this or am I just being fooled? Is this fainting heart now a fooled heart in all of this? And so he stops at Beersheba, this southernmost point, and says to offer sacrifices to God. That's to seek God's face in this matter, to just spend some time in the presence of God as his dad has done and as his granddad has done throughout the pages of Genesis. And he stops at Beersheba, he offers sacrifices, and God shows up in the midst of that worship service. In the midst of that time of seeking God, the God he seeks shows up in the midst of it and says, Jacob, I'm in this. Take the step beyond this. Go to Egypt. And as a matter of fact, that boy that you thought was dead, that your sons came back said no, is really alive. It's that boy that's going to close your eyes someday. And so that you cross over into eternity. He's going to be there on your deathbed. You never thought this day was possible. And yet here it is, go down to Egypt. What's interesting even further about this is Jacob's dad, Isaac, was told, don't go down to Egypt. Like clearly, Isaac was going through a famine much like Jacob was going through. Not as severe, but a limited famine. And God told Isaac, be sure not to go down to Egypt. So there's a different message at a different time, and yet all in alignment with God's word, because he had told Abraham, that's Jacob's great-granddad, that his purpose for being planted in the Promised Land was actually to be a blessing to the whole world. Not just be limited to the borders, but to go global with this faith in that way. And so God is acting in alignment with his word, though he told Jacob's dad something different than what he's telling Jacob himself in all of this. That's why I probably just shouldn't have gone there, right? A little cloudy of the waters there, but I just think there is so much taking place, if you understand kind of the scope and the storyline, that is fruitful for us when we're seeking God's will and when we're stepping over borders that are uncharted territories in many ways for so many of us in those different ways as well. So there's so much that's taking place in this. Interesting stuff. Don't worry, we'll talk about it in a small group later on down the road there in that way. A lot taking place though. Jacob seeking God. God shows up and it says Jacob walks in obedience in verse 5. God gives him the green light, and so Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their cattle, their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan. They came to Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons' sons with them, his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. These next couple verses I just want to read together. Make sure you're still awake in this, okay? Let's read verse 8 together. You ready? Now these are the names of the I don't hear you reading. Let's start over. Verse 8. We can be at verse 8 all day. Don't worry about it. We've done it before. Verse 8 together. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt. Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palal, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar. I'm hearing less of you, the sons of the Canaanite women. Okay, we can stop there. I hope I proved my point there, because I'm going to flounder up the next like 13 verses Just work with me with that. There's a lot of names in there. Some of you didn't even have the courage to try. Those of you that did can pat yourself on the back. Let's hear these names, though, of Jacob's descendants in this. I'll just read it from this point. Verse 11. Sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Iob, Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sarad, Elon, Jehiel. These are the sons of Leah, whom born Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with the daughter of Dinah. Altogether, their sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphon, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Adonai, Ariel, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishvi, Ishvi, Bera with Sherah, his sister, the sons of Berai, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, and Laban gave Leah, his daughter, and she bore Jacob. There were 16 persons in that branch of the family tree. Verse 19, the sons of Rachel's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt, there were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenah, daughter of Panphira, the priest of On, bore him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Roash, Mupim, Hippiah, Ered. These are the sons of Rachel, who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. Sons of Dan, Hushim. Sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shilaman. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter. These she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt were in their own offspring, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Egypt were 2. The persons of the house of Jacob that came into Egypt were 70 in that way. 66, how do you jump from 66 to 70? Some scholars think it's a rounding that's taking place. Others think we're factoring the 2 kids of Joseph that were born in Egypt, including Joseph himself, which would make 3, and then Jacob being included in that, which would be 4. There's some theories about that. What I point all this out to say is, this is a section we would probably rather skip over in Scripture, right? I mean, a bunch of names, just tongue twisters. What's the point in all of this? And yet the point in all of this seems to be that God stops periodically throughout Scripture to do lists just like these. If I'm a big picture person, I'm saying, God, just give me the name Joseph. Just give me the name maybe Judah, because he's played a big part in this story. And maybe you can even include the name Levi, because he's got some notables that descend from his family tree, like Moses and like Aaron later on in the story. Just give me the big picture people, right? And yet God gives us the name of each person, which tells us God's not just a big picture person, right? He's a personal person, that each person matters in the part that they play in his larger story. And so I think there's something, even in these tongue twisters, that should just lead us to worship God all the more. God, thank you that you know these names that I'm prone to skip over, gloss over, and care less about. You care. You observe. You note. And you know not only their names and how to spell them and say them, but the stories behind their names as well, and the part that that plays in this bigger picture plan of yours. God, what a God you are, that cares for grains of sands like you and like me. Amen? Be grateful for these sections in Scripture, even these sections in Scripture where it seems like nothing much is happening, so much is happening. And it's the love of a personal God reaching out in relationship with people that's on display through these. We got some more reading, though, in Joseph's story and how this unfolds. Verse 28. He sent Judah before him to Joseph to appear before him in Goshen. They came to the land of Goshen. This is Goshen in the land of Egypt. It's kind of circled in that other red dot. It would be on your guys' left. Your guys' left as well. I was trying to think if the screen's mirrors. I'm sorry there. Verse 29. Joseph, made ready with his chariot, went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen, presented himself before him, fell upon his neck. They wept a good while. What would it be like to meet your dad after dad for 2+ decades have thought you were dead? And now you're standing, embracing one another, weeping together. What would it be like to be caught up in that embrace? How many times did Joseph just want to pick up the phone when he's in prison and called dad, and yet that opportunity never be available. When did Joseph try to change his first chariot tire, right? Pharaoh gives him all these luxuries there as second in command in Egypt. And probably some of those luxuries had a concern or an explanation that he would have liked father's advice concerning and was never able to get it. And here, 20 plus years later, they're embracing now. They never thought this day would come, and yet this day is here. I imagine a lot was taking place between those tears and those two verses of a reunion that we just read about. The only lines that were given about that, though, is in verse 30. Israel, that is Jacob, the father, said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." Jacob says, "I'm ready. I'm ready at this point in that way." He's got a lot more living to do after that point, though. Verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'm going to go up and I'm going to tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are shepherds, they are keepers of cattle. They have brought their flocks, their herds, all that they have. When Pharaoh calls to you, say, what's your occupation? You're to tell him, your servants have been keepers of cattle from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to Egyptians.'" Joseph is saying, "I'm going to provide for you, brothers. You remember, sold me to slavery 2+ decades ago. You didn't want to provide for me, but I'm going to provide for you." He's not rubbing his face in them. He's just showing us a picture of what true forgiveness looks like. It's to not deal the revenge factor and turn it up a notch. No, it's actually to do the quite opposite, to bless those who curse you in that way. And that's exactly what Joseph is doing. He's blessing those who decades ago had cursed him. They've gone through repentance. They've gone through remorse. They've gone through that whole roadway that we talked about last week. And Joseph continues to not rub their face in what they've done, but provide for them in the wake of that. "I'm going to give a good word to Pharaoh on your behalf." And he does just that. He even drops some cultural cues about how Egyptians relate to the kind of family that Jacob's family was. We're going to skip down to verse number 7, but that's exactly what happens. The same thing that Joseph said he was going to do, he does to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Yes, go live in Goshen. Let your family remain there. This is a good plan." Verse 7. Joseph then brought Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. They've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their journeys." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. It's interesting who does the blessing in this. Usually a blessing comes from the superior to the inferior in that way. You would expect Pharaoh to bless Jacob in that way, and yet Jacob's the one that is doing the blessing to Pharaoh himself. Jacob, even more so, his name means deceiver, right? Grasps at the heel. In other words, take whatever you can get. That's what the name Jacob meant. And yet here he is, a changed man once again, blessing. Not taking, but giving. There's a transformation that took place in Jacob's life, and this was one of those succession points on that journey together, if you're reading between those lines there. Verse 11, Joseph settled his father and his brothers, gave them possession of the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of the Ramses, Pharaoh had commanded, and Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. There was no food in the land of Egypt. Famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished for the reason of the famine. We've switched gears here for a moment, right? We were talking about the family reunion. Now it's, oh, Joseph's got a job to do. Remember, it's famine, it's bleak, Egypt's not looking good. And so how is Joseph now balancing work and family in that way? An important job, an important position, and an important time of history. People are literally starving. And Joseph's in charge of this food distribution in that way. Joseph gathers them all up in verse 14, the money that was found in the land of Egypt, the land of Canaan, for grain which they had brought. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house, and when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." Joseph answered, give your cattle and I will give you food in exchange for your cattle if your money is gone. So there's a barter system taking place. Verse 17, they brought their cattle to Joseph. Joseph gave them to food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their cattle that year. And when that year had ended, they came as following year and said, we have nothing to hide from my Lord. The money's all spent. The herds and the cattle are the Lord's. There's nothing left of them either. Our bodies and our lands are all we got left. Verse 19. Why should we die, though, before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and with our land we will be slaves to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land will not be desolate. So Joseph brought all the land from Egypt for Pharaoh, and all the Egyptians sold their food, their fields, because the famine was severe upon them. The land became Pharaoh's, and for all the people he made slaves of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh. They lived on the allowance which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their land. Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day brought you and your land to Pharaoh. Now there is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. Verse 24, at the servants they will give you a fifth to Pharaoh. Four fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and as food for yourselves, your households, and food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, and we will be slaves to Pharaoh. Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt. It stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. There's a distribution that takes place that both preserves human dignity as well as human pride. And we're prone to misread that because we hear the word slaves and we flash back American slavery, blacks, whites, South, plantations. We're thinking all of that stuff. This is something different that's taking place in the biblical story of slavery. And actually, slave and servant are the same word being used here. It is truly a preservation of life that's taking place, not a segregation of a sect or of a life or of a population in that way. We can't read slavery in those same terms. And I think you even understand that if you're reading the words of verse 25, right? This is something the people are celebrating here. They tell Joseph, you have saved our lives. They realize in the midst of this provision and what the government has and what they can barter with in that way, that Joseph in some way, according to his plan, according to his administration, according to the pre-planning that was given to him by God, has literally saved their lives, saved the region, made it possible for a way forward beyond the famine in this way. And so Joseph, once again, another gold star in the notch of the way he's working and balancing life in so many of those key ways. It's going to bounce back now to the family sector in verse 27. It says that Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. They gained possession of it. They were fruitful. They multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. How old was Joseph when he was sold into slavery? 17. And Jacob gets to enjoy the last 17 of his years as well. So 34 years together. It's kind of a bookend on each side of their story. Verse 29. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called for his son Joseph, and he said to them, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me here in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do so as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And so he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The issue of land is significant because it's not just, you know, I bought this burial plot before I left there. I really want to be buried there. It's more than that. It's actually Jacob looking forward to the promises of God being fulfilled. God had given Abraham, his granddad, a promise associated with this slice of land known as the Promised Land. How's it called the Promised Land? Because it comes with it some promises of God. So really, once again, it's another feature of Jacob in his life transformation, now looking to the promises of God being fulfilled, even as he's looking to his final breaths of life. It's a great statement of faith, not just a, here's my burial plot, please send me back there when these bones are dead. There's a lot taking place there. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives, and it's a story of a grand family reunion in the wake of that. I don't have three big bullet points of put this in your life and apply this. I've just got three reflection points, if you would, for me, with this family reunion in mind. And I'm going to fly through, especially those first two, about what this family reunion just reminds me of that we just covered a moment ago. And so let me just give you three questions of reflection. I know we got a holiday smack dab in the middle of the week, so take some time to just reflect on these. You got the day off of work, many of you. It's perfect. Perfect planning in that way. Say, it's not perfect planning. Just speed ahead, Pastor. Okay, I'm getting there. Here's the one, the first one. What is a you sold but God sent story in your life journey? Remember how the story opens in chapter 45. There was some real harm done to Joseph, some real evil, some real darkness. That's the you sold part of this equation. That's the real life, reality itself. And yet God uses that mess, that dysfunction, that brokenness, that slavery, and he uses it to accomplish his salvation, not only the saving of Joseph's life, but the saving of his brother's life, the saving of that region, the saving of this Egyptian population, the Canaanite population. It's a you sold, but God sent kind of a story, a reality that has the flip side of God's redemption. What is that kind of story in your life? Some real tough times that you've had to go through, some real dark days that you've gone through, and yet looking back, how has God used that in some way, shape, or form to shape you or to shape your story and how that's brought him along on that journey? For some of you, it literally might be cancer, some health break that bounced against you in your favor in some way, shape, or form, and yet in the midst of that, God showed up. That God showed up and had a healing hand, even if the blood counts didn't change, that in some way, shape, or form, God was doing a healing work in your life that you can't describe, that wasn't registering in some way, and yet you sensed it and you saw it, that God was working and shaping in that. Maybe some of you have lost your job, lost your identity. That indicator at a family reunion, people ask, how's your work? And you're used to saying and spouting off what work was like or what you were doing. And yet here you are at this family reunion. You can't say what your job was because you were just handed the pink slip. And yet you sensed your real identity emerging through that. That you were more than just a human doing, you were a human being. That you had an identity that was more secure than your place of employment where you time check or call your card in that way, shape, or form. What is a you sold but God sent storyline in your life that God has shaped the reality, a dark time, and brought forth or shined forth his light through? What is one of those stories in your journey? Take a moment to think about that this week. Secondly, who is your life blessing today? Who is your life blessing today? This family reunion is filled with blessing, right? He could have. Joseph was in a place of power that he really could have executed the revenge factor on his brothers. He was second in command to Pharaoh. He was in a place of power. His 10 brothers who sold him to slavery standing right before him, he could have rubbed their face in that crap that they had served up in his life. And yet instead, Joseph provides for his brothers. He blesses them even though they had done nothing before this point except curse him, right? He's extending that blessing. Two, a little bit later on in the story, there's a cursing of a famine. Not someone that cursed the land, but just the land doing a broken thing. It's not producing the harvest like it was meant to. And yet there's an abundance stored away in the Egyptian government. The Egyptian government under Joseph's guise is blessing the people with food. There's a bartering system that takes place. There's a blessing throughout that place. But I think maybe the most clear blessing is what actually Jacob does in the presence of Pharaoh itself, right? Two times, in verse 7 and verse 10, the text pauses to say that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob, the one that's the deceiver. Jacob, the one that's known for grasping and trying to get what's his, even if he has to resort to lying and trickery. He's that kind of a person prior in the pages of Scripture, and yet here he's blessing. He's open-handed. He's speaking life and not deception or lies in the people. So let me ask this question. Who is your life blessing today? Or are you just a consumer in this world? Or all you about is looking out for me? What I can gain, what I can grab, what's due me, that's what I'm concerned about. Or are you looking for ways that you can actively bless someone other than yourself? Someone other than your own bank account. Someone other than your own words that are encouraging you or feeding into your life. Are you a blesser or are you a consumer? Reflect on that question today. Because we pray in some ways that God increasingly is making us a blessing. Right? We're blessed to be a blessing. That's his plan in the pages of Genesis. That's what he tells Abraham in Genesis 12. You will be blessed, not you will be blessed just so you can be blessed, but you will be a blessed so that you can bless the rest of the world through you. That was his calling card to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We are blessed to be a blessing in that kind of a way. And so are we being consumers or are we being blessers in this grand picture of life? And that's not just a financial thing. I always have to say that asterisk at the end, right? Because we think blessing, we exactly think bucks. He's talking about money in some way. Jacob is not coughing over cash to Pharaoh. Pharaoh does not need Jacob's cash. Pharaoh's got more cash than Jacob's got. But there's a way that Jacob is blessing Pharaoh that Pharaoh needs that Jacob has. So what is the way that God is calling you to bless this world that he's put you in? Not to just eat up the resources, but to bless out the resources in that way. How is he calling us to do that? Reflect on that. Good 4th of July reflection. Maybe it looks like when they toss out the candy back to you, you toss it back to them. I'm kidding. That's dangerous in that way. But think of ways that we can bless others, that as the blessing is even coming into our life. And the third point, the last point, the point that I really wanted to hit on long, but I won't be able to for time's sake, is that weird point too. And that is, are you ready to die? Or maybe as it relates to Joseph's story, are you ready to say goodbye at points as well? Because Joseph is having to say goodbye to his dad, but his dad repeatedly is talking about death, like sick and twisted kind of a way. Like it's like Jacob is ready to die, but before he wasn't ready to die, he was dying in hopelessness and despair, right? At the end of chapter 42, he says, Jacob, my son, I shall not go with you. My brother's dead, he's the only one left. If harm shall befall him, this journey we're about to make, you will bring my gray hair down with sorrow to the Sheol. That's the place of death. He's just sad, he's downcast, he's disgusted. He goes on a chapter a little bit later saying, if my children are bereaved, I'm bereaved. He's not ready for all of this, and yet here he is in the chapters that we just read, says, let me go down with my fathers, the closing comments of him, carry me out of Egypt, bury me in their burial place, a great statement of faith, not just the funeral arrangements themselves. Are we ready for that day of death? Are we ready to die? And I'm not talking about funeral arrangements like through Fooses or through Oxters. I'm talking about our eternal arrangements. When that day comes, when we're all buried under, are we ready for that day to meet with our Maker? The psalmist puts it eloquently. A great man of faith penning these words in Psalm chapter 39, which I probably did not put on there. That's a shame. I did put it on there. He says this, Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is. We say those things in cliches, right? Like time is short, blink and you'll miss it. Like our words and our comments to one another at times hit on this deep truth that our lives are numbered and that they're fleeting. They ain't gonna last forever. We're not gonna be on this side of the ground forever in that way. We're fleeting. You've made my life no longer than the width of my hand. He's like looking at the whole scope of eternity, and he's seeing my lifetime is right here, and eternity goes way over that way. Eternity goes way over that way, and here I'm just a little dot on the map, the timeline of God's eternity. Just the width of my hand. For just a moment, each of us is but a breath. Now think of that one, right? Think of yourself breathing right here. One breath in, one breath out. Inhale, exhale. That's the width of our lifespan in so many ways. We're merely moving shadows. Our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth not knowing who's going to spend it. You know, so much of what we dedicate our time to, what does it do us any good when we're buried in a grave? That's the reality. That's the dose of realism that the psalmist is going through. We're so busy rushing here and there, and yet what is it all for is what the psalmist is asking. It's a good question to ask us at times in the midst of our rushing. Where is all this rushing leading to? What's it for? What's the end game that we're headed to? A good question for reflection. Such a good question that so many of us don't want to ask that question. We just want to stick to the rush, right?
because we fear what the answers of that reflection might reveal about our busy rushing to and fro and all that way. The psalmist goes on to say, and so, Lord, where do I put my hope? What's this all about? What's the end game, God? Where do I put my hope? He comes to the conclusion, my only hope is you. God, what life is all about, this busy rushing, the reason for these breaths and this fleeting lifespan and this continuum of eternity, it all comes back to you. It all comes back to who you are and what you're up to. Is this true or is this not true in that way? It always comes back to you. And the psalmist said for himself, my only hope is in you. It's not in the busy rushing. It's not in the pace of life. It's not what I'm going after. It's you. My only hope is you. And that leads into this next statement, rescue me from my rebellion. Because get this, the psalmist is King David. If you know two things about King David, you know he killed a giant and he slept with someone else's wife who wasn't his wife. And maybe that second one applies to that one, right? Rescue me, because God, I realize it's all about you, and yet you are holy and I am sinful. And so in this grand scheme of life, in this grand scheme of eternity, we are separated. You are holy, you're in that camp, and I'm a sinner. I've slept with another man's wife. I've done wrong in your sight, so we're separated. Rescue me. Rescue me from this rebellion. God, we're destined for eternity to be distinct. And yet I've heard a hunch that you're a rescuing kind of God. Like you span the chasm of sin to rescue me. The Bible would put it this way, that a rescuer has a name. His name is Jesus. And his means of rescue, the lifeline that he tossed our way, was the cross. He did something on the cross that forever knocked clean what David had done and what all of us has done if we would just cling to the lifeline. He would pull us into eternity if we would just cling to the cross, cling to his son in that way, that we would find that God is pulling us, starting in this journey and finishing even as he's pulling us out of the earth and into that resurrected life. If we would just cling to the cross, he is pulling us home to him. In the greatest salvation story ever told. It's the truth of Scripture. I would point you to Colossians 2, Colossians 1, Romans 3, all of these verses that we could go to that God is writing this salvation story. And get this then. It's led some others, like Paul himself, who once again had some skeletons in his closet. He was known for killing people for their faith before he came to the faith. It led people like him who had real past histories to one day, the light dinging in his existence, to go so far as to say this in the answer to the question, are you ready to die? Get these words of what Paul said to the church in Philippi. He says, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Translation, whether I'm living or whether I'm dying, I'm his. And so what difference does it make there? Because if I'm living, I'm living for Christ in this life. He's my purpose. He's my mission. He's my passion. I'm living for him. And if I'm dying, I'm at home with him. And so either way, it's a win-win, only to die is gain, because then you're separated from sin. Then you're separated from the dysfunction. Then you're separated from all the mixed mash that life presents itself. And so he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is actually gain. Not a consolation prize, but the prize of what we're after. It's what eternity is about. He goes on to say in verse 22, if I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Get that. Like, to be with Christ is better by far than even the greatest family reunion on earth, even the greatest feast, even the greatest friendship. Life in the presence of your Maker is greater by far. It's not a comparison game. It is the prize, not the consolation prize. But he goes on to say in verse 24, just sensing the leading of God at this point in his life, he says, it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And so I will live here for Christ. To live as Christ, to die as Christ, never hastening the effect of dying and yet always hoping for what is to come is greater than what is here. You catch that distinction? That's important to note. Never hastening death, but never failing to hope in the midst of death that there's actually more in store, not less in store of what's taking place here. And so I'll just repeat the question and close with this. Are we ready to die? Are we ready to die when that day comes, whenever it is and however it comes. Is our hope rooted in him? Because I think in the midst of that, it can help alleviate some not only anxiety over death in the here and the now, but actually unstir some excitement over the hope and the reality of who he is that we follow. Doesn't he award the title, I am the resurrection and the life? He who remains in me will live though they die. Like life after life after death, there is that, and it's rooted in Jesus Christ himself. We've got to land the ship. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. We're going to take part in communion really briefly, but I just want to ask the question of reflection. Are we ready for when that day comes? And is our readiness not rooted in me? Not rooted in what I have done or what I have accomplished in that way, like my list of good works, that we're trying to hand that spreadsheet to God as if that's going to get us beyond those gates? No. It's not a list. It's not a ladder that gets you to heaven. It's a Lord. And that Lord's name is Jesus himself. Those that cling to him can not only have a hope, they can have an excitement at what's beyond, because they know he lies beyond. Amen? Amen.